So the question is, you know, what do we do with, you know, if the church is the forever people that in some sense begins at Pentecost, what about the Old Testament people of God, right? So I would say we don't have two peoples all the way from, I would say, Genesis 3:15 on, right? We have the people of God. We have Old Testament saints, and they are one with us as the people of God. So when we're all together in the new heavens and earth type of thing, we will have people from the Old Testament, New Testament, and so on, and they will be called ultimately the church, right? But what we have to look at is those people in the Old Testament under their respective covenants, right? So they are the people of God the same way we are, right? By grace, through faith, in the promises of God, right? So repentance of sins, trusting in the promises. Now, the promises of God get more expanded, right? So you think of in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believes God's promises. It's all in the context there of, I'm going to make you have all these children. But it's all the seed promise of the coming ultimately of Christ, right? And so he believes God. He doesn't say, I don't have a child. I don't know how I'm going to get a child. But I trust you. I believe what you say. Looking forward to this one ultimately that you'll provide that will come. So it's justification by grace, God's grace undeserved, faith alone in him. Yet as we work through the Bible, through the covenants and so on, and the fulfillment that comes, we now know who that seed is. It's Jesus himself, right? They may not have thought this is Jesus, but they are saved by grace through faith, the same basis, same salvation, so on. That doesn't mean all the same experience of it, right? So it seems to be in the coming of Christ and the giving of the Spirit and Pentecost, you have that. Pentecost is a good example of this because Joel 2 is quoted, right? Young, old men, women will prophesy, they will have the Spirit. That's, you have to understand that in light of the Old Testament. Numbers 11, Moses was the leader of Israel and he needed help in leading. So the Spirit of God was poured out on 70 elders. And what did they do? They prophesied, right? So that's that. And then Moses makes it very clear that's not true of all the people of God. Because he says, I wish that all of God's people would prophesy. So only those 70 did. And then as you go to the prophets, Joel says, all of God's people are going to do this, which is what happens in Pentecost. So there's difference now with the coming of the new covenant. There's a greater giving of the Spirit in that sense. Yet it's the same salvation, same justification, same ground for it. Yet we have the fuller experience of that now that Christ has come, fuller knowledge of it, but I also say fuller experience. They, you know, no Old Testament Jew could go into the Holy of Holies, right? Only the high priest once a year and never without blood, right? But we can, in Christ, enter into God's presence, right? As we pray, we are in the presence of God and so on, right? We have access. Well, that's different, right? We are the temples. They had a temple, right? So there's differences. Yet it's the same one people. Now, in those covenants of old, you had believers within the people and unbelievers, right? So not all the unbelievers are the one people of God. It would be the believers within it. That's what's in continuity with us now as the church, right? And the Bible describes that as the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles in the book of Revelation, in some sense bringing Old and New Testament people of God together. So one people. Yet the covenant, the respective covenants affect, you know, the kind of experience, what they're looking forward to, the knowledge that they have, and so on. So does that sort of get at that?
I guess the question is, like, is there faith in what, in the king to come?
Yeah, their faith. I mean, all the way from Genesis 3:15, right? What's their, so it's not the same knowledge, but it's the same basis, right? The same ground, right? The same ground of anyone's salvation is Christ alone.
Okay, right? I missed that part, like in the Old Testament, that the saving faith is really in the king to come.
Yeah, because look at Genesis 15. I will provide a seed of the woman. What is that? That's the promise of a redeemer. So the promise of a redeemer grows, but they are saved by the promise of a redeemer. So even as they related to God under those covenants, so think of Israel. They were to bring their sacrifices. They were to deal with their sin in that way. But they were to also see, and not all of them did, but they were also to see that this is never enough. We must look now to God to provide more, right? And of course, that's the promised plan, right? Think of David. David's a good example of this. in Psalm 51 with his sin. He's confessing his sin with Bathsheba. Technically, David has committed with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. David wasn't the greatest guy, right? I mean, he was a man of God, so he repented. So even then you say, even in his repentance, God forgives him and so on, so on, so on, right? So it gives us confidence. But I mean, David was a fallen man, right? I mean, he's not put him on the high pinnacle. I mean, David needs a redeemer too, right? Just like we all do. But David, in his confession of sin, technically his sin is what's called a high-handed sin. Under the old covenant, there is no provision of sacrifice for a high-handed sin. He's doomed. He's done. And so what does he pray? God, you're going to have to do something. You're going to have to cleanse me. All of that's anticipation of something more, right? And that's what the prophets are picking up, right? They say, you can do your sacrifices all you want. They're not dismissing the sacrificial system. So all these little liberal scholars, they say, oh, they're just reacting to the old religion. No, it's not what's going on. But they're saying, you can do that all you want, but you have to realize you need a new heart. God's got to do something more. And that's what drives them to look forward. Right? So, all right. Yes, Benai.
I'm going to throw you a softball.
Maybe just a softball?
Help people out here. What would you label your view? Obviously, we've heard these two different views. And why?
The biblical view.
Can you summarize for
the... Okay. The question is, you know, we talked about these different views. What do you label your view? I don't know. I mean, I was given the label because I thought it sounded cool. So it's something in between. So we want to tie it to the importance of covenants, but it's not covenant theology because that would confuse it with some of the Presbyterian thought and infant Baptist thought and so on, right? So we call it because the covenants unfold across time and it's important to see their fulfillment in Christ in the new covenant. We call it progressive, but nothing to do with insurance or politics. It's the unfolding revelation, progressive covenantalism, right? So it's the progress of revelation through the covenants. Through is very important. So all of those covenants are leading us to Christ, right, into the new covenant. So that's what we call it.
This might not be, this isn't your perspective, but I was wondering if you could speak to, I'm sure you have an argument for this, or I know what the argument would be. What would a dispensational say about somebody in the Old Testament, like Rahab or Ruth, who it appears out there in Hebrews 10 or 11, seem to have been saved by faith? How would a dispensational argue that? Given Israel being God's people then,
and
the church now.
Yeah, in terms of, the question of the role of how dispensationalism would argue with the role of Rahab in terms of Israel and so on. Are you thinking in terms of the future?
It appears that they were saved through faith.
Right.
And how would a dispensational argue that then, if Israel was God's chosen people?
Right.
Yeah,
so I think that what they would argue, and I think anybody would argue, is that under the Old Testament, right, one could come under Israel and basically become like an Israelite, right? So you do have people that, I mean, Matthew's genealogy, right? Jesus has, in his genealogy, Gentiles, right? So you have Ruth and Rahab and so on, right? And you have, even Bathsheba, who then, through Solomon... is part of the genealogy. She's called Uriah's wife, right? The Hittite. So because the Hittite is outside of Israel, so she technically is seen as a Hittite type of thing, right? So you have that, but they've been brought into Israel. So you did have Rahab, Ruth, excellent woman, right? Brought into Israel. So they become under the old covenant, under Israel, and they become Israelites in that sense, right? And they become part of the lineage. So that's how in the Old Testament that would be the case. You have God-fearers and so on in the Old Testament, but they would come into Israel and become Israelites.
Does that seem to be a pretty fatal blow to dispensation?
No, I'm not sure if... I mean, they would still say, in becoming Israelites, there's still this entity tied to Israel of all. So marriage, I mean, you could have... We would have somebody from a line... that is, say, of an Israelite origin versus Gentile, but because they come under it, they then become seen as Israelites and so on. I think that's all they would say. I'd have to think about if that's damaging. I don't think they would say that.
Yeah, you mentioned that there's this one people,
right?
And yet the church and Israel are distinct in some way.
Right.
Can you help and
right.
how, if they do, differ from a dispensation or outcome.
Right. So, yeah, the question of one people, but they are distinct, and then clarify what exactly Israel is, what churches, and so on, right? Yeah, I mean, I think that's why I say that there's one people, right? God is one people throughout all of history, and they show up in their respective covenants, right? So you can have true believers within Abraham's family. So we don't know all that's going on in Abraham's family, right? But there's no reason to think that Ishmael, we have no evidence that he's a believer. Isaac is, right? Sarah dies, and you also have him marrying Keturah, and he has sons of Keturah. We don't know the status of that, of those people in that. But we would say even within Abraham's family, you have a believing line, right? Those who believe, Isaac versus Ishmael. Just leave it with those two, right? So that Isaac is part of the one people of God, even though Ishmael is not, right? And the same is true of Israel. Within Israel, you'd have believing people. They'd be part of the one people of God that would continue. They are looking forward to Christ. So within the one nation, you could have believers and unbelievers. Those who are unbelievers, even though they're part of the covenant nation, would not be part of the one people of God in the sense of what we're calling a saved people, a redeemed people, what we would ultimately identify with the church, right? So Israel, under the Old Testament, for the most part, refers to the nation of Israel, right? It refers to that. People who are brought out of Egypt, tied to the Abrahamic promise, who are given the covenant. But within that nation of Israel, there's a believing entity that then identify ultimately with the one people of God, and there's an unbelieving entity, right? But Israel functions that way. Now, Israel also, this is where we'd have to talk a little bit longer about patterns and what we call typology, is that Israel is a real nation. But they also become symbolic of or typological of something more, right? So Israel can pick up the imagery of ultimately the people of God over against Babylon, right? So you can have two, Jerusalem and Babylon. Babylon can refer ultimately to Babel and those of unbelievers. That doesn't mean everybody that lived in the tower in the city of Babylon were unbelievers necessarily, but they become symbolic of. And then, of course, Israel gets tied to Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem is the city of God, right? Because the king is there and God dwells in the temple and so on, right? So it becomes then symbolic of, not, it's not only an actual city, but it becomes the people of God as well, right? So the heavenly Jerusalem is not an actual city, it's people, and it's a bride, and so on. That's how those images can be used, right? So for the most part, Israel is a nation, yet it become also typological of more than that, the people of God, and ultimately Christ is true Israel, right? So we have to work through the passages to see what they're saying, right? So think of Matthew chapter 2, when Herod's after Jesus and trying to kill him, and Joseph and Mary take him to Egypt. And you have the quotation of Hosea, out of Egypt, I called my son. Well, in Hosea, that's clearly a reference to Israel being brought out of the Exodus. In Matthew, it's a reference to Jesus. You say, well, how does that work? Well, this isn't, misreading the text or something. As you work through the covenants, Israel becomes ultimately typological of more than just simply the nation of Israel. It becomes picked up in the king, the son of God. What happened to Israel of old becomes a pattern of what will happen to the great king, the great son to come. So you have to put that together. So the answer is yes, it's a historic people, yet as you work through the Bible, it also becomes symbolic of the true Israel, Christ, and then ultimately a people, and so on. So the church then, the church is language that, I mean, you could simply the word church just simply means assembly, right? So the Greek word, and then it has parallels with Old Testament words for assembly. It just means gathered people, right? So in some sense, you could say, well, Israel was gathered, the church is gathered, they're all the church, right? But the term church is more reserved now for the coming of Christ. The people that I will build my church. Well, what is this? He's building now that he's come, there are Old Testament saints, but he is now bringing all of that salvation to pass. They looked forward to it. We now have it. So when we use the term church, we're usually reserving it for the people of the new covenant that have linkage with Old Testament saints, but that are uniquely tied to him and his work. Right? So that's why I say it's new, but not in the sense that they're two separate entities. It's new in that now Christ has come. It's the new covenant has arrived. So it's the people of the new covenant. So that's how I would distinguish that. So it's walking a different path than, say, strict dispensational separation or a covenant theology just flattening them. Because we do have to say the church in the New Testament is not, doesn't look like just like Israel of old. Right? It's something that's tied to now Christ and his work. Right? Right. Yeah.
What is your take on in Romans 11 talking about the mystery of the partial hardening on Israel in order that we can be grafted in? God sovereignly hardened their hearts so that we could have salvation.
Yeah.
And
yeah, I mean.
Later, there's a promise to them.
Right.
It sounds like to not be hardened.
Right, right. Yeah, there's. So this is Romans 11, the questioning of the hardening.
Can you summarize?
Yeah, the question is what do we do with Romans 9 through 11, particularly 11, with the hardening and then the bringing in of Gentiles and so on. How is all that going on? Difficult text. There's a number of main views. I would argue basically this is that there is the hardening is an absolute, right? Because even now, right, from the very beginning in the early church, right, who constituted the church to start with were Jewish people, right? So at Pentecost, Acts 2, Peter is a Jewish man proclaiming to a Jewish audience. The audience in Acts 2 is Jewish. They've come, they've been spread out all over the Roman Empire. They've come back for the feasts. Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover. It was a celebration of the harvest, the first fruits, and so on. And they're back, and they're hearing the message of the gospel, and 3,000 Jewish people were saved on that first day, and so on, right? So what's happening in the hardening is that the hardening is speaking of, generally speaking, many, many Jewish people rejected Christ, right? So it's a minority that did not. So there seems to be, as we think of Christ's first coming to second coming, the hardening would say there is not a huge ingathering of Jewish people. There has been, right? My professor at seminary, which his father was instrumental in starting Biola, the Feinbergs, right, were of a Jewish background, Jewish Christians, and so on, and we see many, many people, Jewish people, still coming to faith today, but not in a huge manner, right? So I argue Romans 11 is saying presently Jews are coming to faith, but not in a great manner, yet that's only temporary. Gentiles, in some sense, are established the church now more, but in the end, there will be a great revival. God will do a great work of revival among ethnic Jews. All Israel will be saved. I think it's referring to that period of time in the end where massive conversion of Jewish people will bring about ultimately signaling the end and they'll be brought into the church. So I do think then there's a salvation, future salvation for ethnic Jews, but they're not constituted as a separate nation and so on. They're brought into the church. So that's how I would see that. So, I mean, if this is case, you know, as we think of the future, it's not accidental that you keep your eye on what's going on in Israel, right? I mean, Israel is always at the center of every single international conflict, and that's not surprising. That doesn't mean, then, that they will have now special land, special prerogatives, then Christ will now come and rule in a special way and so on, and they're going to be, the church is not, I mean, Israel is different than the church and so on like that. But there is an expectation that pay attention to what goes on in the Middle East. Right, pay attention. Right. Yeah.
You mentioned that New Testament believers, Old Testament believers have the same experience with the Spirit. And
I said they didn't.
Do you mean that, because not every Old Testament believer was indwelt with the Spirit.
Right, right, right.
Every New Testament believer is indwelt with the Spirit. Right. The Spirit in Acts or somewhere. You're not saying that, right?
Okay, so you're asking what's in terms of the Old Testament saints, New Testament, the relation of the Spirit, right? Yes, I mean, it's not an easy issue. I mean, Old Testament saints certainly knew God. They knew it under the Old Testament in the sense that they were looking forward. They didn't have the fullness of knowledge that we have now that Christ has come. You think even John the Baptist, he's pointing to Christ, but he doesn't seem to realize that there still needs to be a cross and a resurrection. He never sees that and so on, right? So I would say that they are rightly related to God. They're justified. They're forgiven of their sins in anticipation ultimately of what to come, because even under the Old Covenant, there's not full atonement. It points forward to. It's based upon what will come. So they are a believing people. Believing, I would say, is tied to the work of the Spirit that gives them new life. So I would say they're regenerate people. Yet this language of indwelling doesn't seem to be there in the Old Testament, because all of the dwelling of God language is tied to the tabernacle, temple. God dwells in the midst through some kind of storm or so on. But particularly in the Holy of Holies, the holy dwelling of God, not all Israelites or even believing Israelites could experience that, right? So now that Christ has come, we are united to him in covenant relationship. He's our covenant head. The Spirit has made us alive, and there's a dwelling presence. Now, you have to be careful with dwelling. Dwelling doesn't mean located somewhere in you, right? Because the Spirit of God is omnipresent, right? Father, Son, and Spirit are all omnipresent, right? The one true God. So dwelling means access, covenantal relationship, right? In our sin, Scripture can say we are far from God. That doesn't mean geography. It means relationally, right? When we come to faith in Christ, we become present, right? We know him. We're reconciled, right? We're not traveling, right? So there's where the indwelling now is the full presence of the Spirit dwelling with us, in us. We know God. He's made us new. He's gifted us and so on. So I think indwelling is now tied to new covenant people. Yeah. Yeah, okay.
You know, we're kind of talking about Israel church relationship, and as far as dispensationalism, kind of the distinction is Israel and the church. Would you say for like progressive covenantalists versus like covenant theology, the real distinction is how the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant kind of relate to one another?
Well, yeah. So the question is looking at all these views.
Genealogical principle, unconditional promise.
Yeah, I mean, looking at all these views, is the Abrahamic covenant crucial into how established the new? I would say yes. I mean, understanding what's going on in the Abrahamic covenant, because it's interesting that the argument for infant baptism goes back to circumcision, right, which starts in the Abrahamic covenant. So how they understand that covenant in relation to what has come in Christ is crucial. And dispensational argument often ties, well, it ties the promise of land in Israel to Abraham. So how you understand those relationships. I think you can only get at the relationship between Abrahamic and the new covenant is through all the other covenants, right? So you can't just go from Abraham to the new covenant. Remember, you have to read Scripture in terms of an unfolding revelation. So God is giving you more and more of the mystery, right? You need chapter after chapter. You can't skip chapters. So you can't go from chapter 2 to chapter 10. You got to read 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, right? And when you do that, Abraham is seen first in terms of creation, Genesis 1 to 11. Then he's seen in terms of Israel, David, and then the new covenant, right? So you have to continue to work through how God is unfolding that plan, the promises as I was giving in that way, right? So you still have to wrestle with Abraham to new covenant. The way that you resolve it is doing justice to Genesis to Revelation.
Yeah. That's kind of like their version of the land promises, right? So Israel,
right. Right.
Israel's like, yeah, you can't, I mean, dispensationalists are like, man, you can't touch the land promises. Like, everything else can change except the land promises.
Yes.
But with Presbyterians, it's that specific passage.
Right, right,
Genesis.
Right.
Genesis, like, it doesn't matter what the new covenant says, you don't touch this part
right,
of
right.
circumcision.
Yeah, so the question is with these two different views, are certain things that they don't want to touch, so the dispensationalists, the land, and then also with covenant theology, sort of you and your children, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's true. I don't want to touch them either. I don't want to touch them either, so I don't want to make it look like, well, they want to grab... I want to see how those things actually are unfolded,
mm-hmm.
right? So you can't just beg the question that, oh, this promise now means this in terms of the entire picture. I would say first, the land promise is a land promise. It's real. It's given the nation of Israel. They're in the land. They were exiled. They got back to the land and so on. But the land itself has to be understood in relation to Eden. So that's creation, which is tied to an entire order. And it is also, as you work through the Bible, it's typological. It becomes it's a real land, but becomes that which points to something greater, which is ultimately new heavens and new earth. So in that sense, I want to say, oh, the land promise is glorious. It's leading us to a new heavens and new earth that leads us to Christ. We're Jew and Gentile together as the church, right? So nothing is lost. Everything is gained. But I think that's how it's working. Now, if it's not working that way, I'll be the first to say, if the scripture teaches something opposite, you follow what scripture says. And the same thing with the to you and your children. I've got 5 kids. I love each one. It's wonderful. God establishes families in creation, and it continues to the end of the age and so on. But children and so on, what's crucial with children, you know, under the respective covenants, but particularly the new covenant, is those biological children become believers. And even then, the relationship between Christ and his people is not Christ and you and your children, right? It's those children now must come to faith. So Acts 2, this promise is for you and your children. You can't just say, oh, that's the same as the old. No, it's the promise is given to you, your children, those who are far off, believe, repent, right? So as we raise our children as those who are biologically related to us, we have a responsibility, but we also have a responsibility to say, you need a new heart. You need to repent. You need to believe, and then you become part of the family of God. Right? Yeah. Yeah.
In the first part, kind of describing each of the views.
Right.
That's what you did in the first, and then you went into the arguments. How you would argue.
Right. How I would arbitrate the positions.
Yeah. As you were going through, I was kind of trying to listen for the points in which the other two views would jump off ship. I wasn't really able to pinpoint that. In your argument, where would a dispensationalist say, I disagree at this point, and then also a covenant people
okay.
would say,
Yeah, good. So the question is in describing the views and then giving alternative, where would each of the views jump off ship? They're going their own direction, right? So I think with the dispensationalists, they would never, ever, ever see that Israel now can become fulfilled in Christ, that it's typological ultimately of, it's picked up in the Davidic king and it's fulfilled in Christ and then given over to the church, right? Because they have to keep the Israel church distinction. They're not seeing the Christological fulfillment the same way, right? So where they're really, I think, they don't deny the Davidic covenant, but it's not functioning for them the same way it is for me, where the Davidic king is true Israel, Israel's promise, and also they would say they're going to jump off ship because they're not going to tie Israel and Abraham back to creation. So two things, they're not tying it back to Adam. They believe in Adam, but they don't tie it back to Adam. So Israel now functions as a separate entity that's not fulfilling the role of Adam, reaching us to Christ and the church. So they're going to jump off ship, tying it back to Adam, and they're going to jump off ship in terms of tying Israel to the Davidic king, who's true Israel fulfilled in Christ, then to the church. So in those areas, we're going to disagree. Right? On the covenant people, they're going to jump off ship when they see that as you work through the covenants, the promise of the new covenant is bringing transformation of what the people of God is. It's not the same as Israel of old. They will say, no, 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 no. The same principles of you and your children continue right through the ages. And it doesn't change until Christ comes again. So I'm saying, no, the Old Testament is already anticipating that his people, the new covenant people, will be regenerate. They will be those who are justified, they are those who are gifted and so on. They're not going to hold to that. They're going to push it to the future. I'm going to say it happens now when Christ comes. So that's going to be where they're going to jump off ship. So they're going to say everything that I say about the church, but that's not until Christ comes again. They won't say it's presently the reality. Right? So what they will say then is, look at your churches. You've got unbelievers and believers in them too. And that may be true. But it's totally different because they constitute the nature of the church by bringing unbelievers in it without profession of faith, naming their children. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. What we're supposed to be doing is people can make false professions and so on, but they still are coming into our churches on the basis of a profession of faith. Right? That's not what they're saying, right? And that's not what happened in Israel. So they're going to jump off ship and seeing the new covenant brings changes, right? Because it's all one, sort of one mono covenant. And so there's really not that much change, especially at that point. Does that make sense? Yep, yep.
One last question.
Actually,
I think I just have quick clarifying questions.
Okay.
So when you were saying that covenant theology is using infant baptism as a symbol of the covenant from the Israeli covenant.
Yeah, so the one clarifying question is one to be asked about how covenant theology is using infant baptism as...
So
what they're doing is that they are drawing the exact connection between circumcision and infant baptism. Those even though they're different, obviously, and baptism now applies to both male and female children, they mean the same thing and they're signifying the same thing. Right.
If there's people in the biological line of their Israeli, would you be against them doing a covenant symbol? Yeah.
So the question is, if there's Israeli who becomes a believer, would you be against then having them circumcise or something like the covenant symbol?
Not if they become a believer.
Okay. So they're not a believer and they're just functioning as Israel. Well, okay, so let's think. So if you have an Israeli that's not a believer, they can do whatever they want, right? I mean, they can continue to practice their Jewish ways and so on. That whole covenant has come to an end, and right now it's insignificant. But they can practice Jewish practice and so on. But before God, there's nothing significant about Old Testament circumcision, the Old Covenant. They can even rebuild the temple and sacrifice. It does nothing, right? So that's one thing. If Jewish people become believers... Right? They are now under the new covenant. The old covenant is now done. If they want to practice circumcision, and many Gentile people have circumcised their children and so on, that is fine. I mean, it could be done as a health practice, medical practice, whatever. It's not covenantally required. It's not part of obedience to God. Under the old covenant, it's part of obedience to God, right? If you don't circumcise, you're violating the covenant. There's nothing any longer. 1 Corinthians 7, circumcision is nothing. No, meaning, covenant is not covenantally significant. We are under the new covenant, and what's necessary is baptism now is applied to believers and not to infants. Now, the reason I wouldn't baptize my children and so on is that circumcision under Abraham and under Israel functions differently as baptism functions under the new covenant. So under those covenants, it's a covenant sign, but it's teaching them and revealing the need for new hearts, what we call circumcision of heart, right? Baptism doesn't function for us in the church as revealing a need for a new heart. It reveals that you have a new heart. Those are two different things, right? So that's why they're like apples and oranges in that sense. Yeah.
And I think with the answer of those two questions, that's where I see your argument making a whole lot of sense, because basically the people of Israel pre-Christ are still the people of the church. It's all about belief in Christ.
Yeah, so before Christ, the people of Israel relate to God. Under the covenant they're given, but they, to have true saving faith, they're believing the promises of God. They're not saved by works. They're saved by grace through faith and the promise of God that's looking forward. Yet they express their obedience to God under that covenant. You can't say under the old covenant, hey, I'm looking to Christ, and I refuse to circumcise my infant. I refuse to keep the Sabbath. I refuse to do, that would be simply like us saying, oh, I'm a believer in Christ, and I'm going to lie and cheat and steal. Now, of course, we sin and so on, but we don't deliberately say, oh, it doesn't matter. I can just live any way I want. Obviously, in our relationship to the Lord, there's obedience, there's love for him, a desire to please him, and so on, right? So that's expressed, right, for them under the old covenant and the stipulations of that, which were also pointing forward to what would come for us, right? We now don't live in relation to God under those covenants. We live in relation to God under the new covenant, and the whole Bible is necessary to be instructive to tell us how to do that. But I don't just say, I'm going to take Leviticus and hop on my jet plane and go to Israel and try to get my sacrifice done, right? We say, no, all of this has been fulfilled in Christ, yet it's still instructive for us. It teaches us, it shows us, and so on, right? And that's true of the entire Bible now through Christ.
I want to ask one last question because I think it is helpful for us. How does one join a new covenant community today?
Yes, so how does one join a new covenant community today? One repents of their sins, believes in Christ, right? Which would then show that one is born of the Spirit, so has new life, and joins with the local body and covenants together with them, right? So it's not just being sort of amorphic, right? Mm-hmm. So when we repent and believe, we trust in the promises of God, look to Christ, we are Christians, mm-hmm. right? But Christians aren't meant to be free-floating, right? Yeah. Christians show themselves. We're finite people. So we can say, I love God's universal people. Well, good luck trying to find them all. I mean, you're one finite person. So you're put in a locale, you covenant with people, you show yourself as the local church, and the local church is then ministering in its area. So you profess faith, you become a Christian, and then you join together with the people of God, and you grow together, and you seek to then carry out the Great Commission, and live for him and glorify him in the place God's put you and use your gifts as the church to take the gospel to the nations.
Would you say join the new covenant community, or are there new covenant communities, particularly, I think it applies to this gathering right now.
So the new covenant communities, new covenant people, new covenant, the local church versus universal.
Yeah.
The universal church reflects the people of God of all ages, all times, even presently all over the world, but it's not just presently, it's throughout the ages, right? But they're also, the church is the church at its local level, right? And so we have multiple churches, but we're ultimately part of the one people of God, right? The one church. But you show itself in local communities. Each local community organizes itself in terms of scriptural commands, right? So there we have a structure. So a church is not a church until she organizes herself. So you could talk about yourself as the universal church, but locally, right, you are the church. You show yourself to be visibly the church. And we have to be visible in the world, right? We're not invisible people. We're embodied people and so on, right? And you show yourself to be the church as you rightly order yourself as the people of God in a local community. What does that look like? Well, you covenant together. You have a structure. You practice then the preaching of the word and the ordinances of the church and so on. And that's why these things come out of a local church. But local churches then, we have two local churches represented. They represent local churches that are the church, but they show themselves in local areas. They can unite for gospel work and ministry. They're brothers and sisters in Christ, but they choose to function as local churches.